Invite you now to take a Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, the second of the four Gospels of the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark, the first chapter. I want to read verse 5 of the first chapter and then have you come down to verse 9, and I'll read through verse 13. I'm reading verse 5 because it sets the context for what we will read in the following verses. This is that time when John the Baptist comes on the scene and he is baptizing people, telling them they need to prepare for the coming of the Lord. In fact, Christ is coming this day. He will be baptized among the many sinners that are coming down to the River Jordan to be baptized. It says in verse 5 of Mark 1, "And all the country of Judea was going out to him," to John the Baptist. "And all the people of Jerusalem, they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." I'd have you underscore that part of the text. They were coming to be baptized, confessing their sins. And then come down to verse 9. "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Immediately coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him, and a voice came out of the heavens, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Immediately, the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. And he, Jesus, was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild beasts. The angels were ministering to him. Just a small portion of Scripture. But my heart is full this morning with the significance that comes to us 2,000 years later in the record of this event. Let's ask the Lord to bring it home to our hearts. Father, your truth is alive and powerful. It is your truth which works to renew our minds and literally transform our lives. And so every word of your truth has glory in it and is treasured by us. We ask for the help now of your Holy Spirit to take what we have just read here and change us forever by it. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Sherlock Holmes, Dr. Watson. You remember them? Sherlock Holmes and Dr. Watson, we are told, went on a camping trip together. After a good meal, a bottle of wine, and a pipe full of tobacco, we are told, they lay down for the night and went to sleep. Some hours later, Holmes awoke and nudged his faithful friend. "Watson, look up at the sky and tell me what it is that you see." Sir Watson replied, "I see millions and millions of stars." "And what does that tell you?" pursued Holmes. Watson pondered for a moment and then responded, "Astronomically, it tells me there are millions of galaxies and perhaps billions of planets." "Astrologically, I observe that Saturn is in Leo." "Horologically, I deduce that the time is approximately 3:15 in these morning hours." "Meteorologically, I suspect that we will have a beautiful day tomorrow." And then he said, "Theologically, I can see that God is all-powerful and that we are small and insignificant. Why? What does it tell you, Dr. Holmes? Silent for a moment, finally, Holmes replied, "Elementary, my dear Watson. It tells me that someone has stolen our tent." Now, that little story reminds me of Mark's rather unique style of telling the good news of Jesus Christ. He does so as though the story is an elementary thing. Not a small thing, but an elementary thing. In the account of Jesus' baptism, as we've read, in his testing by the devil in the wilderness, we do not have, you noticed, all the wonderful details that Matthew and Luke provide, but we have rather a kind of straight-to-the-point approach to seeing what is, in fact, the most significant aspects of who Christ is, why he came, and how we might be set free to follow him. Now, if we were reading John's gospel, as you know, John's gospel opens with a very deep, theological, a wondrous discussion of Jesus' divine nature. But here in the Gospel of Mark, unlike any other gospel writers, Mark tells a story that reminds me of that old television program where the detective gathering facts would say, "Now, just the facts, ma'am." And yet in such few words, in just two verses, in fact, out of the verses we've read, there is profound truth. Two of the most essential doctrines concerning the person and even the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 9, for example, if you'll look there, notice that this Jesus is just a man. That's how Mark would introduce him. He's any man's man. He speaks of him as most ordinary. He is, as you noted, just a Jesus, and from Nazareth at that. Mark begins his gospel and speaks of a Jesus from Nazareth, not one born in Bethlehem, but a Jesus from Nazareth. You know, there's absolutely no Old Testament significance to some man who's from Nazareth. At first glance, this Jesus not only lacks any biblical proportion, if you just take Mark at face value, in his first words of introduction, Jesus is a nobody from Nowheresville. He's 30 years old and is not much more than a carpenter's apprentice. In this verse, Jesus appears about as unpowerful as an omnipotent one could get. Mark, again, has told us nothing of angelic birth announcements, or of a virgin conceiving, of shepherds or wise men showing up for a baby shower. None of that is here. His name might as well be John Doe. I was reflecting back a good number of years ago now in my former ministry. I often used to employ the name John Doe in my sermons, especially if I was pointing out particular sins. And I remember Sarah very little at the time at the Sunday dinner table, finally getting frustrated, I guess, and she asked me, she said, "The next time we're in church, Daddy, would you please point out who John Doe is?" And I had a hard time explaining how I used that name so some real person in the church wouldn't get too offended when I talked about their sin. In verse 5, we note that there are whole multitudes of John Does showing up to be baptized by John. And at first, Jesus is just another face in the crowd of sinners. And then, and if I had or could produce a drum roll, that's really what Mark is giving us. And then, this common Nazarite steps into the water. The way that Mark writes, today he'd make a great cinematographer like Cecil B. DeMille. The whole ordinary scene is changed in a flash. Look again at verses 10 and 11. Immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And a voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." Now, the old Baptist preacher in me can't help but point out, I'll do it quickly and move on. Jesus came up out of the water. Now, those of us who believe in immersion are in good company, I would think. But the real point of the text is this. I could put it this way, I think. All heaven breaks loose. It's extraordinary. If Jesus had been baptized on this day by John, and none of this, what follows the word immediately, had happened, we would know that this was just another repenting sinner. This was, after all, a baptism of repentance. That's why I had you underscore in verse 5 that the baptized were, quote, confessing their sins. But God in heaven knows that this baptismal candidate, and he knows he is no sinner. He knows him well, for he is the Father's only begotten Son. There is no sin in him that needs repenting of. For everything he ever did, the Scriptures record, was always and forever pleasing in the Father's sight. The truth is, folks, if heaven had just opened that day on any ordinary sinner who had not come to confess their sins, there would have been, I assure you, no gentle dove. There would have been, spiritually speaking, a terrible consuming fire. And if a voice had thundered from heaven, it would have said, "Depart from me, I never knew you. Go to the lake of everlasting fire reserved for the devil and his servants." If in verse 9 we have Jesus, the human being, the very man of men, then make no mistake that in verses 10 and 11 we have the very God of God himself, the God-man, Jesus Christ. If Mark's gospel were all we had, it's interesting to note, we would have enough to secure forever the doctrine of his impeccable divine humanity. I say that with some apology to the great gospel writer, John. Mark has made the same confession of faith, just with fewer words. You see, on this day recorded here, in the course of redemptive history, it is not the Red Sea which is parted. It is not even the Jordan River that gets parted. But rather we read, heaven is torn open. Reminiscent of the plea of the prophets in the Old Testament, best put in the words of Isaiah when he said, "Oh, that thou wouldst rend, that thou wouldst tear open the heavens, that thou wouldst come down." And I have selected the English words torn open because the Greek word here is not that word anoigo, which means to open as one might open a door. You can open a door, you can close a door. That's anoigo in the Greek. But the Holy Spirit gives us the word through Mark, and the word is skizo. To be ripped, to be torn, or even to be shredded like a fabric. What is merely opened might be closed, but what is torn can never return to its former state. Jesus has come, and that which was once closed off to sinners has now been torn open. God has something to say to his Son. And even the third person of the Godhead descends upon this sinless man to mark him out as the spotless sacrificial Lamb of God who will be slain for sinners. The same Holy Spirit reveals to John the Baptist and gives him the words, "Behold the Lamb of God that has come to take away sin." And so on this day, to those who ever thought that they might climb their way up to God, who if they could, would find it shut tight with iron bars, now see that instead heaven is ripped open from the other side, and that salvation is not of man, but from God alone. Come with me to a rather typical, all too contemporary home Bible study group. Many of you have had that blessing, and I recommend that kind of thing. Now, this would never have happened in one of our K groups, I'm sure. The group is gathered, the Bible is open, and they've read the same verses we have read here at the beginning of Mark's Gospel. And the first person in the circle offers this: "What this passage means to me is that everyone should be baptized, and I believe that it should be by immersion." The second person responded and says, "I think it means that everyone needs to be baptized by the Holy Spirit." A third reacted very honestly and said, "I'm not exactly sure what I should be doing, having read this account of the baptism of Jesus." A fourth person suggested that the passage meant that if one is to really meet with God, one needs to get away and commune with nature in the desert, because that was also part of our reading. The only thing is, when Jesus went off into the desert, it was to be tempted of the devil. Now, this may be somewhat exaggerated, but it points to a common fallacy on our part as to how so many of us open the scriptures and begin to read. We read the Bible as though it is somehow more about us than it is about God himself. Mark is not talking about us in this passage. He's not telling us what we need to do, or what we should do, or how much we should be better Christians than we are. None of that is there. This portion of Mark's gospel really is not even about John the Baptist. It's not an argument for the nature or the mode of baptism. It's not even a battle plan for how to meet up with the devil when he comes to tempt. Mark is introducing us to Jesus. He is the preeminent one, the character in all that follows. Mark is declaring that the only way of salvation for sinners is seen on this day. He has dramatically declared that salvation is God ripping heaven open, coming down to sinners, and he is employing his beloved Son in the task of being baptized on this day, of being baptized into an identification with sinners that will lead eventually all the way to the cross. Multitudes were coming to be baptized, confessing their sins, and Jesus would choose to be found in their midst. And should we miss the message here, it will be repeated, won't it? When in the darkest hour of Calvary, on Golgotha, Jesus dies, and the veil in the temple, separating and hiding that holy of holies place, it too is schizo. It is ripped. It is torn in two. And it'll be marked, by the way, all the way down through chapter 15 and verse 38, that provides the glorious detail about that rending of the veil. The detail that says, quote, it was ripped from top to bottom. You see the message that salvation is of the Lord. But for now, back to Mark 1, the drama really has only begun. Following his baptism of identification with sinners, he is now led by that same dove, the Holy Spirit, into the wilderness to be tested. And there's no question that the battle will be fierce in this wilderness of sin. Satan is a formidable foe, but there is also no doubt about the outcome. Jesus is mightier than the evil one. Greater is he that is in you than the one who is in the world, roaming to and fro like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Jesus is mightier than him. He prevails, and so he proves to be indeed the beloved Son that God has owned in a special way on this day of his baptism in the Jordan River. Now, I want you to retrace the steps of our Savior with me. After 30 years of growing up in favor with God and man, verse 9 tells us that in the sovereign timing of God, you see that in the phrase, it came about. Understand, folks, nothing just comes about. This is the appointed time. This is God's sovereign work, revealing redemption. And so we read verse 9, it came about, Jesus came. He came into the chilly Jordan to identify with repenting sinners. He came into a howling wilderness of severe trial and testing. He came, we read, into the company of wild beasts. And I could imagine that the lion and the lamb both licked the hands of their creator during those days. And he came into the all-sufficient care of the Father. Remember, we read that he sent his ministering angels to strengthen him for all, not just the testing, but for all that would lie ahead of him as he makes his way to the cross. I like to think that among these angels is the one, perhaps, who will be privileged to say, beyond the cross to the grave, why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, for he is risen. In these few verses is something of a spiritual biography, if you will, of every true child of God. Jesus is coming to fully identify with those he will redeem. And the steps that he takes are steps that reveal the same journey. Take up your cross, he says to us, and follow me. So I want you to see that this pattern is really here. Let me give it to you again. We, sinners, lost in a wilderness of sin, hear the voice of one crying in the wilderness. The Spirit of God, John records in chapter 3, like the wind blowing where it wills. We do hear it, not as the voice of John the Baptist did on that day, but we hear the voice of Jesus, the shepherd, who knows his sheep and is calling them by name. even as he prepares to ascend back to the Father. And we, along with those disciples, get the Great Commission. What does he say? Other sheep I have, them also I must bring. That's the work we're engaged in right now, and will be till Jesus comes. But we too come, as it were, down to the waters of repentance and faith. Because we are now found in him, the heavens have been torn open by grace. We hear the gentle wooing, not of a dove, but of the Holy Spirit himself, who cries out in our hearts that we also are the beloved now sons and daughters in whom he is well pleased. Not because of anything that we have done, but only because of what he has done for us. And what is our present experience? We are led into a wilderness. The wilderness of this world, which is no friend to God's grace. And yet we do not fear, because we are led by his Spirit, just as Jesus was. And though we do battle with the devil and all the forces of hell, we too are ministered to, perhaps by angels, but oh, something much better, we're told. Lo, he will himself be with us in this wilderness journey until the end. So that even the lions of this world, though they roar, have their mouths shut, as God once did for Daniel in the Old Testament. And so what am I saying this morning? Just my desire to talk about Jesus, and not as much about you or myself, but in talking about Jesus, nevertheless, to find you greatly encouraged on your journey. You are the deer, sometimes trembling. I've seen you struggling, sometimes stumbling. We are the children of God. And this path has already been trod. Our captain, the captain of our faith, has led the way. He's already broken through the front lines of hell. We will not fear, for God has willed his truth to triumph through us. That's what we sang together as a statement of faith at the beginning of our service. A mighty fortress is our God, and he is a bulwark to us, never failing. We're only walking in the literal footprints of where Jesus has already trod, and where he has gone could be called nothing less than the victory road. And now, beloved, the heavens will be torn open again. No gentle dove is expected this time. In fact, as a result of it, we will perhaps have to hear the weeping and the wailing and the gnashing of teeth of those who had not come to confess their sins and to own this Jesus of Nazareth as God's own son. But what I want to say is that this morning, that first tear in heaven remains open. And Jesus has said unequivocally, no one can come unto the Father but by me. Have you come to the one who, John said, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit? And I ask, will you come and submit your entire life into his care? And a word to my dear Christian friends, brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus reminds us that salvation is of the Lord for one basic reason. In the Latin phrase, and I enjoy it, though I know very little of that dead language. It's so alive when its rich words are used to describe the truth of God's word, and memorable as well. You might want to memorize this one. Soli Deo Gloria, which is interpreted, to God alone be the glory. To God alone be the glory, for in tearing open heaven from top to bottom, Jesus would remind his sometimes proud disciples that they had not chosen him, but he had chosen them. Why? That they might go forth, bear fruit, and that their fruit would remain. This baptism of Jesus, it is strange until you see in it something of your own journey. Pastor Gordon MacDonald writes these words: "It is Jesus who steps forward to be baptized on this day. The strange, bizarre thing is that Jesus has never sinned. He has nothing to confess. He has nothing to repent of. Why is he being baptized? Even John, you remember, himself is shocked. He says, 'It ought to be me being baptized by you.' Nevertheless, Jesus is baptized. I propose that Jesus began his public ministry the same way he would end it. He ended his ministry being crucified, covered with the sins of the world. He began his ministry being baptized, identifying volitionally with the sins of the world." Please allow me a couple moments of what we sometimes called sanctified imagination. Let me give you a vision of not what happened that day, but the spiritual significance of it. It expresses, as I see it, the implications of what is going on here. So here we are, down by the River Jordan. We're standing around there, and we understand that big things like this have to be organized. And so we make a plan. And we say to the multitudes coming as John's assistants, "When you decide to come and repent, folks, we want you to register. In fact, we want to get your name down on a mailing list. And we're going to give you a name tag so that the baptizers can be, well, more personal with you. Just step forward and tell us your first name. Oh, yes, and tell us also your most awful sin." And so up to this table steps Harry. "Name? Harry. What's your most awful sin, Harry?" I stole some money from my boss once." And the person takes a marker and writes, "Harry, embezzler." "Next person. Name? Sally. Sally, what's your most awful sin?" "I slandered some people. I spread gossip. I added to it. I said things that weren't true. I just didn't like them." So the person writes, "Sally, slanderer." "Name? Tom. What's your most awful sin?" "I've been coveting my neighbor's Lexus." "Tom, covetor." "Name? Sam. Sam, your most awful sin? Adulterer." "What?" "Adulterer." And the person writing, with some degree of gloating, slaps the name tag on the chest of each person. Then all these people with their name tags and their most awful sins line up by the river, waiting to be baptized in repentance. But then, up to the table comes Jesus. Jesus' most awful sin? Well, there aren't any. So Jesus starts walking down the line. He steps up to Harry and says, "Harry, give me your name tag." And he puts it on himself. He comes to Sally, "Give me your name tag." And he puts it on himself. "Tom, give me your name tag." It goes on himself. "Sam, give me your name tag." And he puts it on himself. And soon the Son of God is covered with name tags and awful sins. Someone comes up and gently says to Jesus, "It's a nice thing you're doing. If you must do this, couldn't you take off a few of the worst sins? If you're going to start a messianic movement, you've got to be above reproach. Why don't you take off that tag that says molester? Take off that one that says murderer. Take the adulterer tag off too. Those are too despicable. We're talking about nines and tens here." Jesus says, "You don't realize that I am the son of David. David had to wear those name tags. And I will not write him off, for I have forgiven him. Nor will I write off any sinner, no matter how great their sin, that comes to me." And in my imaginary vision, I see Jesus going to the water to present himself to John. The Savior is baptized. And at the risk of sounding a bit trite, in my vision, the people who had the markers had forgotten to buy indelible ink. When Jesus comes up, all the ink has been washed away, except for the name. And then I recall the words, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." This is the great advantage. This is the great call of the gospel. That your sins, no matter how many, small or great, can be washed away, not in the Jordan River, but in that flood that flows from Calvary's cross, the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all unrighteousness. My prayer, my trust again today, is that each and every one of you can say with confidence, "My sins have been all washed away in the obedience of Jesus Christ." How glorious a thought.